The sermon text today comes from Matthew 27. I'll read verses 62 to 66, and then Psalm 2:4, the first part of Psalm 2:4. Beginning with Matthew 27, verse 62, the Bible says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Let us pray. Gracious Lord, fill our hearts with hope today. Be with us. Help us to explore what the resurrection of our Lord Jesus means to us. Lord, help us to see how you were preparing your people all throughout the Old Testament for Christ's resurrection. And help us to see that the way you've worked in the past is still the way you work today. When all of our resources and our hope have run out, that's when you say, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week we spoke of Jesus' death on the cross and how it was a victory disguised as a defeat. Still, the proof of Jesus' victory wasn't immediately apparent. It wasn't until the disciples came to the empty tomb on the third day and encountered the risen Christ that the reality of Jesus' victory was made manifest. As I mentioned to you last week, I'm returning again to this theme of victory disguised as a defeat this Easter morning. The only difference is this time I want to focus in on this theme now from the perspective of Jesus' resurrection. The reason I want to do this is because I think studying how Jesus won his victory over the grave teaches us a very valuable lesson about God's ways in history. And when we come to see the manner in which God seems to utterly delight in unexpected victories, it can be very encouraging to us in giving us hope, both for our individual lives and for our nations. To explain, what I want you to see today is that if we look back over the course of history recorded in the pages of Scripture, we'll quickly see that God has a habit of pulling out victories when all seems lost. In fact, he gives the impression he takes abundant pleasure in surprising us, if you will, almost like an April Fool's joke, with a great victory just at the point when it appears defeat is all but certain. I believe if we take the time to explore this pattern, it'll demonstrate to us that the Lord was preparing us for Jesus' surprising victory all throughout the Old Testament in one story after another. Moreover, I believe if we trace this pattern, we'll gain insight into the ways of God that can give us great encouragement in a day in which it seems everywhere the church is losing, everywhere the church is defeated, losing numbers, influence, our children, the culture wars, you name it. In other words, what if in reality, all these apparent and actual defeats are in fact really just preludes to victory. And what if all your own mistakes, your failures and setbacks are often preludes to something more and better the Lord has prepared for you? Those are some of the questions I want to explore today as we consider how God's ways in history point us to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and in doing so, give us insight into God's ways with men and nations still to this day. To demonstrate what I mean, to begin with, I want us to think back to our first reading this morning from Genesis 22, which records Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. You all know the story, how God called Abraham after the Tower of Babel to make of him a new nation through which all the nations of the world would be blessed. As a result, we're initially given hope in the aftermath of the Tower of Babel. But not long after the promise is made, we learn of a difficulty. Without an heir, how will Abraham's descendants become a great nation? Well, the Lord assures Abraham he will have a son in his own age who will be the heir to the promise. Unfortunately, though, decades go by before the promise will be fulfilled, with the result that, as the author of Hebrews says, Abraham's faith was tested by the manner in which he had to patiently endure to inherit the promises. In fact, put yourself in his shoes a minute. 25 years transpire from the time God first called Abraham until, against all odds, by then, Sarah conceived in her old age and brought forth a son when Abraham was 100 years old. 25 years. But at last, at least God had made good on his promises. So now, they can all live happily ever after. Not so fast. Just about the time Abraham starts thinking it won't be too long before he'll be bouncing grandbabies on his knees, the Lord comes to him and he commands him to do the unthinkable. Abraham is commanded to sacrifice Isaac, the son of the promise. While the author of Hebrews, he gives us insight into Abraham's faith that he knew God could raise the dead because he had brought forth a life from Sarah's barren womb. Still, it would be wrong for us to imagine it that faith made Abraham's task an easy one. It would be mistaken for us to suppose that Abraham's soul was anything but burdened with anguish at the thought of piercing his son's heart. As you can imagine, Isaac no doubt looked up to his father in sheer disbelief at the knife in his hand and what he was about to do. But the thing I want to point out today is that it was at the very moment the tension was highest, when the first-time readers are on the edge of their seats in suspense, does the angel of the Lord appear to Abraham to stop him from carrying out his supreme act of faith? Only at the last moment, when it seems the death of Isaac was assured, does the Lord intervene to turn what appeared to be was going a certain tragedy into a cause for rejoicing, so that Abraham descended the mountain with a spring in his step and a glisten in his eye. I can assure you wasn't there when he ascended the mountain. Let's turn our attention now to the second reading from Exodus 14, where we read about the same sort of pattern occurring when Israel crossed the Red Sea. Here again is a familiar story when the Lord called Moses to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Over and over, God sent plague after plague to demonstrate his power over the gods of Egypt. But Pharaoh refused to let Israel depart until at last God killed all the firstborn of Egypt. Finally, it would seem, after hundreds of years in bondage, Israel's deliverance was at hand. Once again, no sooner than we get our hopes up, they're almost immediately dashed. Pharaoh regrets his decision to let Israel go. And so he orders his horsemen and chariots to pursue the slaves and kill them in the wilderness. Immediately Israel cries out in distress. Before them is the Red Sea. Behind them is Pharaoh's army. The only question seems to be, which fate will they choose for their death? Drowning or slaughter? But once again, just when it appears all is lost, when defeat is certain, Moses declares, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." The next moment, the Lord parts the sea and Israel crosses over as if on dry land. And when Pharaoh and his armies pursue them, the Lord casts both horse and its rider into the sea so that he manifests his glory on Pharaoh and the horse he rode in on. The result, again, is the day that looked to signal Israel's complete demise ends instead with Miriam and the women singing and dancing beside a sea of corpses. God had once again turned certain defeat into a glorious victory. Perhaps my favorite example of a strange turn of fate is the one recorded in the book of Esther. Haman, the Agagite, the descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites, whom Samuel hacked to pieces before the Lord, plots a plan to have his nemesis Mordecai, the Jew, and his people Israel completely annihilated from the face of the earth. Haman gains the favor of the king, who's unaware his beautiful wife Esther is herself a Jew. At Haman's request, the king issues a decree that all Jews living in his province, both young and old, women and children, would be put to death on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And since the law of the Medes and Persians can't be revoked, it would appear the destruction of Israel is certain. But again, just when all is lost, the king remembers in a dream how Mordecai had rescued him from a plot to kill him. With the result, Mordecai is instead exalted and Haman is hoisted by his own petard, being hanged on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Meanwhile, the king issues a second decree calling on all in his empire to protect the Jews from slaughter, so that again, what was supposed to be a day of defeat instead ends up being a great victory for Israel, which is forever after commemorated with the Feast of Purim, a time of celebration and gift giving that continues to this day. To borrow a line from the author of Hebrews, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and the countless other examples of the Lord snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat." I've only shared a few examples, but there are many more that we could look at. But the thing that we should see from these few examples is that the one thing they all have in common is they are all signposts pointing us in various ways till the ultimate victory disguised as defeat, which occurred when Jesus triumphed over sin, death, and hell when he died on the cross and then arose from the grave on the third day. What's more, what all these examples teach us is God's ways with men and nations. In particular, as Doug Wilson likes to say, they teach us God loves a cliffhanger. There's a reason why we like Mission Impossible movies, things like that. Because we're made in the image of God. And God loves a story, it seems, in which the hero is in a precarious situation and the suspense builds until at last the hero gains the victory against impossible odds. And what's so wonderful about all this is that when we see this pattern in history, it teaches us, it should teach us, to anticipate the future with hope, both as individuals and nations. If we view the future with the eyes of faith, we can see that oftentimes what will appear to us to be certain defeat will in the end eventually result in a glorious victory. Let me give you a few examples to think about. First, in regard to our personal lives. I've mentioned in the past, I have a routine kicking back at the end of the night with a glass of wine and a movie as a way to relax and get my mind off everything before going to bed. And usually because of time, I spread the movie out over 2-3 nights. But a few weeks ago, it was Friday night, and we started watching The Darkest Hour, which tells of the rise of Winston Churchill as the Prime Minister of England and the immediate and daunting task he had of trying to rescue 300,000 troops from what seemed would be an inevitable defeat on the beaches of Dunkirk. And speaking of a cliffhanger, the movie's so well made, even though I knew how the story turns out, I couldn't turn it off because I had to watch it till the end just to make sure Churchill rescued those soldiers again. Then in the aftermath, I had to learn more about Churchill. I found out that Gary Oldman, the actor who won the Academy Award for his portrayal of Churchill, is a conservative who consulted Dr. Arne, an expert on Churchill who teaches at Hillsdale College. And Hillsdale has made his lectures on Churchill free on their website so I could listen to him when I walk. Meanwhile, I had a biography on Churchill in my library. I finally got around to starting to read. And in the biography, there are chapters about how Churchill dealt with criticism and failure. Two things that he had tremendous experience with. In one chapter, there's a quote by him that explains, I think, the very thing that we're talking about here today. He says this: "If we look back on our past life, we shall see that one of its most usual experiences is that we have been helped by our mistakes and injured by our most sagacious," or in other words, your wise or intelligent, decisions. His biographer, Stephen Mansfield, says, "This was the story of Churchill's life." How often is it the story of your life? Now, how often is it the case when we have some great success, the result is it simply becomes an occasion to be lifted up with pride and arrogance? But those times when we're beaten, when the circumstances of life are such that we're at the end of our rope and defeat seems certain, that's when we learn to depend on God in ways we never have before, so that we grow and we become more Christ-like as a result. In short, what if our defeats aren't in reality our greatest victories because they become the occasion for the thing we need most, which is to die to self and to live to Christ? Isn't this the hope of Easter? When we reach the place where it seems all of our resources have run out, when it seems all is lost. And so we learn that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. That's precisely where God's power begins. And in this weakness, we're made strong and we gain the victory. I want us to think about this pattern now as we consider God's ways with nations. This is the thing I really want to leave you with to consider today, because I think the pattern we've seen of this victory disguised as a defeat can give us wonderful hope for the future in a day in which hope is desperately needed. To explain, I mentioned earlier, everywhere we look today, it seems the church and Christian principles are losing ground in our society. The result is we're reluctant to turn on the news anymore. Just when you think things can't get any more absurd, we discover some college professor or student who's up for the challenge. You know, hold my beer, right? Watch this. Give one example. Last year, you remember there was a large woman's march in our nation's capital. Women wearing hats symbolic of their private parts were ironically marched in the streets in an attempt to earn respect. Some carried signs proclaiming, men are jerks. Others carried signs, women are just like men. You see stuff like that and you just have to scratch your head and you wonder if this isn't satire. You know, it's a story produced by a humorous website like, you know, The Onion or The Babylon Bee. And then you learn they're serious and don't even see the irony in what they're doing. Makes you just want to smack your head in disbelief. Obviously, that's just one example. You know, we could multiply countless others just like it. So if we think about it, it causes you to wonder, how can things get any worse? Everywhere, all around us it seems, there's nothing but evidence. The church and our culture are dying. Don't get me wrong, I believe they are. And I think things are going to get worse before they ever get better. But, what if, the craziness we witness all around us today isn't a sign we're actually winning? I have a pastor friend recently moved to Virginia who likes to point this out. He says, all you have to do is watch CNN for a while to know we've already won, because they're already falling. Because there's no strength or justice or love or kindness in their platform. The only decency they have left is the bald capital of our Christian heritage. The same way Doug Wilson likes to point out that when you see atheistic books in the bookstores, he says that's proof they're on the defensive. Though they'll never admit it. But their leader, Satan, knows it. Because see, he's been around long enough to witness this pattern we've seen today, a victory disguised as defeat too many times to count. He has lost so many games by a last second shot at the buzzer or a Hail Mary pass in the end zone in the fourth quarter to know that just because the situation seems completely desperate doesn't mean for a second he has the victory all sewn up in the bag. In fact, by now, I suppose any time he starts to think things are starting to look up for him, like he has the church on the run, like he's got it destroyed, he probably starts to get real paranoid, wondering where the victory is coming from. Because after all, for the past 2,000 years, he's had a splitting headache, a migraine that just won't quit, to remind him of the time when he appeared to have won the decisive battle, only to have his head crushed at the place called Golgotha. Don't get me wrong. I fully expect our culture is going to continue its downward slide. We're a dying senile culture on life support. I suspect nature will continue to run its course. But if we understand Easter, we know that's okay because you have to die to be resurrected. And as Eugen Rosenstock-Huessy puts it, the church has died in many places and many times in the past. But she never stays long. She never stays dead any longer than Jesus did. In the long run, stupidity never works. The day is coming, probably not in my lifetime, but perhaps in the lifetime of our grandchildren or great-grandchildren, when a doctor or midwife can again hand a baby to its mother, a newborn baby to its mother, and say, it's a boy or it's a girl, and not be rebuked for assuming the child's gender. Though it's hard to imagine, I honestly believe the day is coming when even a congressman will understand economics. Granted, I don't believe any of that by sight. If I go simply by sight, all I see is identity politics and social justice warriors and giants in the promised land. But by faith, I know you and I are not alone. There are still at least 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And therefore, by faith, I know the day is coming when the Lord will bring back the captivity of His people. And when He does, our descendants will be as those who dream. And their mouths will be filled with laughter and their tongues with singing. And they will declare, the Lord has done great things for us. I know this because just when it seems all is lost and defeat is certain, and there is no hope beyond the grave of what's left of our civilization, then at that moment, the Lord will declare, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I know this because the Herods and Pilates of this world, they always plot against the Lord and His anointed. And the Lord's response to them is always the same. When they have done their worst and have secured the tomb the best they know how, when defeat appears final, then He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has declared the decree. He has given His Son the nations for His inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. He will see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. He will divide His portion with the great, and He will divide the spoil with the strong. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted on the earth because Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and He has won the victory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for winning the battle. Thank you for your promises. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, where you must remain till all your enemies have made your footstool. Help us patiently wait and endure to receive the promises. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.